Wonderful, just setting our minds on those truths. Wow. And we think about the power and Christ's victory. You know, sometimes we think just of, you know, the guilt defeating part, the taking away of that aspect of our sin, but you know, the Bible speaks of the power of the new life that is granted to all who believe in the one who was victorious. And that's a great reminder every day, every week, but especially on today when we dive into these principles of a God-fearing man. And this was promised before. I mentioned on Mother's Day we would do something like this on Father's Day. And so, again, we're going to look at what the Bible identifies as key characteristics of God-fearing fathers and husbands. Now, Stuart Scott has written the standard textbook, you could say, on being a husband. It's called The Exemplary Husband. Classic work. It's a must read. It's very comprehensive as well about really the entirety of the Christian life as a man. And in the chapter on a husband's understanding of marriage, he supplies the following list of errant tendencies of a husband. Different kinds of husbands, you could say. I don't want to give you this list. First is a king, lording it over his subjects, dictating and waiting to be served. Next is a hireling over his family, checking out when the going gets tough and not willing then to sacrifice. A tolerant roommate, perhaps, making no commitment, ignoring sin and doing his own thing, just basically sharing expenses and a roof. A business partner, splitting and doing everything 50-50 with equal benefits and equal say. An irresponsible steward or drifter, leaving responsibilities undone, letting others take care of them, or just going with the flow with little to no purpose or direction. Next is a preoccupied worker, staying too busy, staying too distracted to fulfill marital and parenting responsibilities due to extreme lack of involvement. And finally, a patrolling supplier, providing sustenance, room, and clothing, and offering a level of protection over his interests, but not being personally involved. In contrast to those, we heard during our scripture reading in Psalm 128 of the wonderful effects that a man's fear of God can have on the family. Here's a portion of another psalm that is even more general in scope. This will bring in some of the lyrics from this morning as well. Psalm 112, praise the Lord, how blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And verse 7, he will not fear evil tidings, probably consequences for sin. Why? His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is upheld. He will not fear. And so we see easily that fearing the Lord and trusting in the Lord are inextricably linked. And you can also see this in a proverb we've mentioned many times, especially during our proverb study, Proverbs 29:25. Listen to how they're linked here. The fear of man brings a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be exalted. So if the fear of man brings a snare, I thought we'd also speak at the outset here about some common fears that cause a husband to lose his steadfastness of heart and end up at least potentially snared. Here's a few of them thought of. Number one, fear of being exposed as a bad leader. And so he hides weakness or gets defensive, thus proving himself to be a bad leader. Here's another one, fear of not having answers or direction. There's a thought process out there that says, hey, your husband, you're supposed to be a leader. You're supposed to have all the answers. Instantly, ideally. It's not true. But there's this fear there that comes up in light of that. And so he then avoids difficult matters or makes decisions rashly, completely on his own. Another one is fear of being ruled by his wife or the weaknesses of his wife. So he aggressively deals with her to keep her in check. And lastly, here's a significant one. Fear of making his wife upset for doing things he believes is God-honoring and right. So he then fails to give proper direction for his wife and the family in order to maintain superficial peace in the home. Fears, common fears. Snares. Proverbs 29:25 tells us. And so to address these things and other common sinful proclivities, we're going to spend the majority of our time in the Proverbs this morning, but we'll bring in some other additional pertinent texts as well. And we're going to be floating back and forth between implications for marriage as a husband and then parenting for fathers as well. And as we go through these principles, here's something that we need to consider. These things are not only giving us identification of principles of what we should pursue. We need to be thinking about that. Taking examination of our own lives. How am I doing in these things? There's going to be areas where we're not doing well. I guarantee that. If we have ears to hear. So not only that, not only thinking about what things we need to pursue, but also think about it this way, the unavoidable and tremendous destructive effects when there is blatant failure in these areas. Think about both sides of this. So as you can see in your bulletin this morning, there are six manifestations of wisdom in a God-fearing man. Six manifestations of wisdom in a God-fearing man. Number one, a God-fearing man is faithful in his oversight. You won't be able to turn to all these passages. That's why I gave them to you in your bulletin. But you can keep up with a couple here. So let's go ahead and start at least in Proverbs 2. We'll all start there together. I want to start here because this is a father's words to a son. Proverbs 2, verse 1. My son, if you will receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity. Talk about providing tremendous direction. I mean, this is oversight right here. This provision of faithful oversight was actually to be the duty of all parents. According to Deuteronomy 6, listen to this. Key text in the law of Moses. Now this is the commandment, 6:1, Deuteronomy, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me, Moses says, to teach you, the people, that you might do them in the land where you're going over to possess it, that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God. You get that? The intention of teaching what God has revealed is to pass on this fear of the Lord to the next generation. We must not lose sight of that. A lot of alternatives that are put out there. If you pass on the fear of the Lord, you have passed on what? The beginning of wisdom, the starting spot of all obedience and faithfulness. What will that fearing of the Lord look like? To keep all his statutes and commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. Did you catch the common theme in those prescribed actions in that passage? Let me just give you a summary. You should listen and be careful to do it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and might. You shall teach them diligently. He's prescribing here faithful oversight. That's what's going to be necessary to accomplish any of that. So we must not miss the urgency of this oversight. And in order to do this, let's just drill it down now into caring for children. You must be considering the spiritual needs of your children based on the spiritual battle that comes from both inside and outside them. When you're doing that, you're resembling a shepherd. The same book I mentioned, Exemplary Husband, has a great chapter on leadership, and particularly on a husband being a shepherd. He says this, you have this quote in your bulletin. He says, a shepherd is neither wishy-washy nor rash in his decisions. In order to lead, he must be decisive, but very carefully decisive. A shepherd will always be in the process of making informed and purposeful decisions in order to care for his sheep properly. He needs to be aware of the circumstances, dangers, and possibilities around his sheep as much as possible. He also needs to know his sheep well. Being decisive does not mean that the shepherd will always be making and expressing decisions, but that he will always be thinking, studying, and evaluating. End quote. Husband as shepherd. Here's a biblical text that brings some of that out, Ephesians 6:4. Have to do with Ephesians 6:4 on a Father's Day. No question about it, because how's it start? Fathers. And by extension, of course, mothers as well. Mothers can't violate this text and be faithful. But he writes it to fathers. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but instead, just be nice to them. Well, that's good. Sure. Be kind. Excellent. That's not what he says. What is the opposite? What is the contrast in the passage to provoking children to anger? What's the contrast? Ephesians 6:4, bring them up, nourish them is the word. Same word is up in a few verses in chapter 5. Nourishes and cherishes. A man does his own flesh. Same word, nourish. Nourish them in the discipline and instruction in the Lord. Or of the Lord. Just to make sure we're grasping it. What provokes children then? What is this? Well, either then neglecting to provide discipline and instruction, that'd be provoking then. If that's the opposite of provoking them to anger, nourishing them with it, not nourishing them, not providing, would provoke them to anger. Which is interesting, right? Because isn't that a main objection to discipline? I don't want to make my kids angry. Well, if that's what God is bringing out, then that's what needs to be dealt with. That's what God wants to show. Because this text says you don't do it, you make him angry. Interesting what God says about this. So that provokes children. Or, here's another one, you can enforce a bunch of man-made rules as God's law with no biblical backing at all. And so then what happens is the children get all mixed up about what God says versus what mom and dad say, because they mixed it together somehow. That's provoking. Or, of course, just refusing to deal with their own sin. Fathers refuse to deal with their own sin. We talked about it before. We mentioned it like this. Family, your family needs to know that you know you're a sinner. Family needs to know that. That opens up ministry. Imagine a child growing up not knowing if his or her parents know they're sinners. Early on, of course, they don't believe you're sinners. They actually somehow don't think that, which is strange, and all of a sudden it switches all the other way. Completely opposite. Then they know for sure. But imagine if they didn't know you knew. And so now they have knowledge that you don't. What do they do with that? It's hard. Provoking. And just a side note here before we move on to the second manifestation, you talk about those areas that I just mentioned, those things that actually provoke children. Well, it's interesting, those also exasperate a wife as well. This happens, and a wife gets exasperated when a father does not foster or encourage discipline at all in the home, or encourages it but makes the wife do the bulk of it even when he's present. That creates an exasperation. But when a man fears God in his faithful oversight, his children and his wife are protected from those vulnerabilities. That's what you see in that Psalm 127, 128. There's nothing perfect about the growing tree and the vines there and the olive shoots and the arrows. Nothing perfect about those things. But they're in a good spot. They're in a stable spot. God's blessing it. It starts with a man who fears God. God-fearing man is faithful in his oversight. Number two, a God-fearing man is devoted to his wife. You know, picking up most of these, particularly from the Proverbs, and then launching out. A God-fearing man is devoted to his wife. You cannot escape the text in the Proverbs that give this sobering instruction regarding the exclusivity of the marriage relationship. Just one of them here, Proverbs 5, 15 and following. We covered 5 and parts of 6 and 7 in our home Bible studies. Just spent a whole night on this topic. Here's just a little section from Proverbs 5, verse 15. Solomon writes, "Drink water from your own cistern." Again, the context here is the exclusivity of marriage, husband, wife. "And fresh water from your own well. Should your springs be dispersed abroad, streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. As a loving hind and graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress, and embrace the bosom of a foreigner?" Look at this ground, verse 21. Look at this. Why does he say this? "For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. And he," capital H, "he," the Lord, "watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked." That's capitalized because at the beginning of the statement, of course, is talking about the person who's engaging in the iniquities. He'll capture himself. Those who are doing wickedness will be captured. And he'll be held with the cords of his own sin. He will die for lack of instruction. In the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. Needless to say, the consequences of failure in this area are maximally destructive. This is why husbands must follow the example of Job. You must never give your eyes to another woman, whether physical or virtual. What's Job say? 31:1, "I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze upon a virgin?" You simply cannot think for a second what you take in with your eyes has no bearing on your heart. What did Jesus say? Matthew 5, 27, where he just blew up the entire system of false religion and external obedience that had nothing to it. There was nothing God-honoring about it. He said, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. There's the line. You've heard it taught like this. That's just stay away from that. This full-blown adultery. Then you'll be good in God's eyes. You'll be pleasing. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her, that intense craving, has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Aren't we told throughout Scripture, God looks upon the heart? Isn't that, Jesus even knew it in his earthly ministry. It's stunning when you're looking at the gospel. He knows what's going on. He knows the reasoning is going on in somebody's heart in front of him. No one else knows in the room. He knows it. That's just an example. It's just for us to understand how, begin to understand, try to understand how God knows all things, including the heart. So he continues on here, just the going to extreme extents to keep away then from this type of sin. Verse 29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you, for it's better to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off, throw it from you, for it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And what do we do with that? Because he just talked about the heart, so obviously anything physical, you're chopping off parts of the body, what's that going to do? It doesn't change our heart. That's right. What's he saying here then? What measure would you not do to fight this? What would be the cutoff point to say, I'm not going to go that far to fight this? Okay, let's go back up to the beginning. Let's talk about the seriousness of sin then. That's his point. You go as far as it takes to fight this sin. Something else I want to point out on this. Just thinking of the connection. We all know this connection the Apostle Paul makes between the marriage relationship and Christ and the church, right? Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. We know this connection. I want us to think about this in the context of what we're talking about right now, though. Let me read the text, 5:31 of Ephesians. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, of course, quoting Genesis 2. Leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So you can't get Christ and the church when you're reading Genesis 2, is the point. It's a mystery. You're not going to get it until Paul makes the connection for us, which he has in those instructions previously in this passage. And so he's speaking there. He's highlighting something between the husband and wife that it's actually you can make a reference. You can get a reference point to Christ and the church from that. And so here's a question for us then. Does Christ desire another bride? Does he do that? Does he fail to guard his eyes from another option that's more enticing? I don't think so. If anyone had reason to, it'd be him, that's for sure. He doesn't. Fully committed to his bride, going so far as to shed his own blood to save her and sanctify her. A God-fearing man must be exclusively devoted to his wife. If he does, in fact, love Christ, he will. That is the expression of that. Next, a God-fearing man is truthful in his words. A God-fearing man is truthful in his words. The connection between lying and failing to fear God is pretty obvious, right? But what is behind lying? Well, the deceiver thinks if he can trick another person into believing him, there'll be no consequences. If you think about lying, it's always trying to avoid, typically, right? Try to think of a lie. It's hard to think about a lie that doesn't have the intention of trying to avoid consequences. Now, of course, when you think about it, that's an extreme insult to the recipient of the lying, right? It's trickery. I'm pretty sure I can trick you. But it's also an abomination to God, Proverbs 6, right? Lying. It's one of the seven things God hates. Because there's a delusion present in lying that believes God can't see it. So the trickery in the mind doesn't stop with the recipient. It actually then goes also to God. I can trick this person. I can trick this omniscient divine being, Almighty God. That's lying. Now, lying, again, as I mentioned, is often implemented to avoid consequences, but a massive consequence involved with lying is avoiding the loss of reputation. This is a big one. So I want to camp out on this one for a little bit. I think a lot of lying has to do with avoiding loss of reputation. You have this quote from Richard Baxter on this. He says, if you're going to avoid lying, get over your pride and inordinate concern for the opinions of others. Interesting. I love the connection. Because again, we might just say, well, quit lying and just tell the truth. Well, great. That's the put off and the put on. Excellent. But what's in the middle? Renewing your mind in the truth. What's going on there? Baxter's saying, you care too much about the opinion of others. You have to cast some sort of perception of yourself. It's a lie then. Pride makes men so desirous of reputation and so impatient of the hard opinion of others that all the honest endeavors of the proud are too little to produce the reputation they desire. And therefore, lying must make up the rest. Shame is so intolerant of suffering for them that they make lies the familiar cover of their nakedness. He who has pride but has not riches and longs to be thought of as somebody will show off his estate by a lie. But if your pride were cured, your temptation to lie would be as nothing. You would be so indifferent to matters of honor or reputation as to not venture your souls on God's displeasure for it. That's right. That's right. These reasons are why the Proverbs teach with just sharp clarity on this issue. Listen to these Proverbs. Proverbs 12:19. Truthful lips will be established forever. Because they go in line with God. God is a God of truth. He blesses the truth. Truth lines up with what God thinks. But a lying tongue is only for a moment. Doesn't mean it doesn't have consequences. Doesn't mean it doesn't have ongoing effects, of course. Doesn't mean everyone just forgets that there's been lies. That's not what he said. There's nothing there. There's no substance. It's gone. It's wasted speech. Verse 20. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. Verse 22, chapter 12. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. One more, Proverbs 26:28. This is where we get real clear here. A lying tongue hates those it crushes, and a flattering mouth works ruin. Again, the consequences are massive. Sometimes, right, we get deceived in our own thinking. Oh, it's just words. Just a little deceit. What's behind it? That's what God cares about. What's behind it? What's the intention? There's another connection in the New Testament about how lying affects other people in a church context. Ephesians 4:25. Of course, this applies to all sorts of relationships. Ephesians 4:25, that first of that list of the put off and put on examples, 4:25, therefore, laying aside falsehood, put off falsehood, anything false, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor. Why? For we're members of one another. No one purposefully lies to themselves. If somebody gets to that spot, they're in trouble in many different ways. No one does that purposely. We're members of one another. Why would you lie to yourself? You even think about it, the marriage context, Ephesians 5, you already read it, one flesh. Why would you lie within the one flesh? It's insane. Here's something else that's interesting about this. Engaging in deception could be a key reason why a man does not grow in sanctification. Why do I say that? 1 Peter 2:1, also a put off and put on text. 1 Peter 2:1, therefore, laying aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the word. Remember how this text works. You don't put aside the first part, the first lit, you won't long for the pure milk of the word, rightly. Why? Because the word is going to constantly expose those things in the first part of the text. How could you long for something that's you're clinging to and you're going to expose what's wrong? You won't do it. So you get those things aside. You lay those things aside. You put them away. All of a sudden, your sensitivities for the word start to develop. Your taste buds for the word, your longing for the word starts to increase, he says. And then so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. There it is, of course. How are you going to grow without the word? You won't. But if you're harboring those things at the beginning, you can go to the word all day long, as much as you want. You won't grow in respect to salvation. You lay aside those things. God doesn't bless those things. God is concerned with the heart. And so you see all of these consequences and effects. I mean, the damage that is done by a pattern of lying is virtually incalculable. Incalculable. Now, whenever we talk about lying, we got to make sure we're understanding this category, because maybe you're thinking, well, you know what, I think I can clear myself of the charge of lying. I think so. But what about presenting this overly abundant, optimistic perspective consistently as truth? I'm not talking about being pessimistic. I'm not talking about being cynical. That's not godly. I'm not talking about just having a negative, dark cloud perspective on life. That's not what I'm talking about here. There's a big difference, though, between describing a situation, for instance, to your wife like this. Hey, based on these factors that I'm seeing, I'm hoping this situation will turn out just fine. I think based on what I'm seeing. That's one way to put it. Another one is this: everything's going great and there's nothing to be concerned about at all. Don't worry about anything. There's nothing that could go wrong here. It's all wonderful. Always going well. That's what I mean, that perpetual optimism that isn't reality. So why does the husband do that? He doesn't want scrutiny. He doesn't want questions. Doesn't want to explain anything. Doesn't want accountability. The God-fearing man does not say what needs to be said just to get his wife off his back with little or no intention to follow through. God-fearing man knows the value of words. It's about the truth. Here's something else to think about this category of deceit. Why I mentioned this, the effects are incalculable. No matter what kind of category of deceit is present, even when there are attempts at repentance, how can others, including a wife, know it is legitimate due to the pattern of deceit? Repentance will be very, very difficult. Deceit opens up the door for all sorts of hypocrisy and false things. That's another consequence. Repentance will constantly be called into question because you could be lying about it. Could be deceiving in that. People don't know the heart. Only God does. You have to wait for God to show it. That's another consequence of a deceitful life. Because your words then, here's what we're getting here. Your words reveal how you fear God, and thus a God-fearing man is truthful in his words. Yeah, there may be consequences for truth. Didn't Jesus promise that? Yeah, there's going to be consequences for admitting wrong. Yeah. Yeah, we sin against others. Sin has consequences. Lying has worse consequences. Whatever it is, lying has worse. Now you're compounding it. Can't trick God. He knows the heart. A God-fearing man is truthful in his words. Fourthly, God-fearing man is controlled in his interactions. Proverbs 25, 28, like a city that is broken into and without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. Of course, you read the Old Testament, you see the only chance a city had in battle was a good wall. You don't have a good wall, you got nothing. You're just exposed out in the middle, and you have no protection whatsoever. But you got a city with a big wall. You know, that's why they're scared of going and fighting Jericho. Look at the walls of Jericho. How are we going to get through there? Well, but God says, I'll just blow them down. They're just going to fall down. Don't worry about that. But without that, how are they going to get it? Like a city that is broken into without walls is a man who has no control over his spirit. And what typically happens when there is no control? Anger. Right? Anger. Sinful anger. Self-centered anger. Proverbs have a lot to say about this, of course. Proverbs 14:29, he who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly, lifts up folly, puts folly on display. Proverbs 15:18, a hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger calms a dispute. Here's a great one. Proverbs 19:11, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Now, those two lines are connected there, Proverbs 19:11. It doesn't mean that to be, you know, displaying God's glory, you must never confront sin. Don't equate overlooking sin in this context, Proverbs 19:11, with never confronting, never bringing it up, never discussing sin. That's not the intent. The two lines are very similar there. Overlook means not to make somebody pay, not to punish them for their sin, not to demand payback, not to expose and exploit somebody's sin. That's what overlooking is, abstaining from those things. So that's why slowness to anger is directly connected to dealing mercifully with someone else's sin. This is the teaching, right? Throughout the scriptures, how many times, how many texts could we find that says God is merciful with our sin? The Holy One. W. McCain says this about that Proverbs 19:11. He said, the virtue which is indicated here is more than a forgiving temper. It includes the ability to shrug off insults and the absence of a brooding hypersensitivity. It contains elements of toughness and self-discipline. It is the capacity to stifle a hot emotional rejoinder and to sleep on an insult. End quote. That captures it. Now you know, you're familiar with the New Testament correlation to those Proverbs there. James 1. James 1:19. This you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Why? For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You can't get to the righteousness of God. You can't accomplish the righteousness of God. You can't obey God with the anger of man. It's just disobedience. And so what are the factors then? What are the factors that lead to a man's anger? What are the common ones? Number one, a determination of not getting respect. Of course, his own determination of not, his own assessment of not getting respect, or just not getting his own way. That'd be a common one to all mankind, but that certainly comes into play here. Not getting respect. Ephesians 5:33, hey, his wife must see to it. She respects, reveres her husband. Yeah, who wrote that? God. Husbands didn't write that. God wrote it. God will take care of that. The wife is accountable to God if there is blatant disrespect. That's not our verse. We didn't write that. We should take pains to obey the other part. Husband must see to it that he loves his wife. So common factors, again, man not getting respect or not getting his way, but just to, what do we look for this? How do we get help here? Best place to look is Christ. Did he always receive respect? The second person of the triune God, the Son of God, we've had these amazing lyrics about him. Disrespected, mainly. In our gospel records, mainly disrespected throughout his earthly ministry, and then, of course, at the end, the ultimate disrespect. The worst death of that day caused, it was about bringing on the most shame, the maximum shame and disrespect possible, crucifixion. He always received respect. It's interesting, right? Because he deserved it consistently, comprehensively. No questions asked, he deserved it from every single person at all times. Every interaction. Husbands can't say that. Can't say that based on our own character, right? Did he always get his own way? 2 weeks ago, we looked at a great Garden of Gethsemane text, didn't we? Not my will, Father, but yours. Not mine, but yours. Yes, he's sovereign. Yes, he's God. Yes, it's all planned. But in space and time, did he always get his own way? No. Instead, he submitted himself to the Father. The Father got his way. Absolutely. Christ submitted himself. As you think about a God-fearing man being controlled in his interactions, keep in mind as well, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. There's another way to go after this issue. Paul makes it very clear in Galatians 5. When we operate in the flesh, then we're going to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. How do you operate in the flesh? You don't rely upon the Spirit's power. You don't trust in God's word. You pursue your own way. That's supreme. That's operating in the flesh. Then you're going to bring forth the deeds of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is what? That's the fruit of walking by the Spirit, the outcome, the result, the produce of walking by the Spirit. Self-control is in that list. Self-control. Here's a helpful definition from Jerry Bridges in his book on the fruit of the Spirit. He said, upon walking by the Spirit, self-control is the exercise of inner strength under the direction of sound judgment that enables us to do, think, and say the things that are pleasing to God. I like the definition because typically we think of self-control, it's not doing something, which is right. But that definition has what we are to do. Think about pursuing what is pleasing to the Lord. That will bring about self-control. So we have to ask ourselves, and do we have this evidence of the Spirit, of walking by the Spirit? Do we have this evidence of fearing God? Fifth, a God-fearing man is receptive to his counselors. The book of Proverbs is replete with examples that make the connection between fearing the Lord and receiving wisdom. There's a lot to say in the Proverbs about how you receive wisdom. Very little about how to give it. A lot less, I should say. A lot less. Most on how to receive. Here's towards the very beginning of the book, Proverbs 1:7, the theme verse, you could say. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. But notice the other part. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Right out of the gate, what an interesting connection. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, so therefore read your Bible every day. You could say that, sure. It's good. Intake truth. But what do you have to look out for if you're going to implement the fear of the Lord? Don't despise wisdom and instruction from others. Don't reject that. It continues on. Proverbs 3:7, do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Turn away from evil. And so what we see here is that we may have some knowledge of God's Word. We may have some things stored up in our minds about God's Word, but that is nothing of value without the fear of the Lord, how we receive that. That's exactly what this book of Proverbs makes clear. Back in chapter 1, verse 29, he's writing there, wisdom is being personified. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. What great wording. We choose to fear the Lord or choose not to. Because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. Again, wisdom speaking, personified here. They spurned all my reproof, so they shall eat of the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me, wisdom, shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Those are evil consequences, of course, coming upon the wicked for their wickedness. So do you love the wisdom that comes from God's Word? You receive it? Open arms? Then how does that wisdom manifest in your life? How does it show up? If it's not clear that it does, you might have to be thinking, do I love merely listening to God's Word being taught at the expense of being a doer of God's Word, one who believes in what he hears? That is so dangerous as well, because if that is not turned from, here's what can happen. Proverbs 28:14, listen to this. How blessed is the man who fears always. Now we know that's fearing the Lord because of what comes next. Proverbs 28:14. But he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. That's the opposite of blessing. Blessed to see who fears always, but this hardness of heart. What's the best way to keep away from this hardness of heart? That's what we want to know then. Okay, I don't want to be there. I want to be in the first line, not in that second line. Verse 13, verse right before it, which you might know. That was verse 14 of Proverbs 28. Here's verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Did not King David personally testify to this truth? Psalm 32. Remember this? When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. And here's the turn. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. That's why it starts at the beginning, right? You know that. How blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose transgressions are covered. Fits right with that Proverbs 28:13. So can other people speak to your life? Or someone so self-confident, so prideful, so foolish, according to the words of the Proverbs, that just will not listen to others. Maybe listen in some sort of interaction, but then never do it and find reasons in his own mind never to do anything. Just speaking to get somebody off his back. Of course, when we think about this, in this context that we're talking about today, one of the most important people to listen to is his wife. Doesn't mean she's always right. No one's always right but God. but she's got a front row seat, correct? Significant. Significant. With those things in mind, consider a couple more Proverbs. Proverbs 12:1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. The ramped up term from fool. Verse 15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Proverbs 15:32, he who neglects discipline despises himself, but he who listens to reproof acquires understanding. Final quote in your insert from Dan Phillips from his Proverbs commentary. He said, a man who does not listen to his wife out of sheer arrogance and stubbornness is at the very least being a poor leader. He's failing to give his wife an opportunity to do so, to stretch and to grow in a positive and encouraging environment. Also, he's being a poor servant of God. He's not allowing his God-given helper to help him where he needs it the most. All that being said, here's a caution for wives today. Wives get one. Remember we ended? Husbands got one thing. Wives get one thing today. Here's a caution for wives. Are you sure you're fearing God in your feedback when you give it, or your critiques, or your reproof? Are you sure you're fearing God and not your circumstance when you give those things? So there's another way to think about that. Have you checked your heart to see, am I an ambassador for God right now in how I'm bringing things up? Or am I an ambassador for my own fears and self-protection? You have to check that. Yes, you have a role. You have a role, but you have to check those things as well. Sixthly and finally, a God-fearing man is diligent in his responsibilities. We did a whole night last summer on a kind of person that is mentioned in the Proverbs, the person who's the opposite of this, opposite of being diligent in responsibilities, and that person is called what? A sluggard in the Proverbs, a sluggard. Many texts, there's one, Proverbs 16:13. The sluggard says, there's a lion in the road. A lion is in the open square. Meaning, I can't go outside. There might be a lion in the streets. It'd be much safer. I'd be a better steward of my own body if I stayed inside and slept all day. Because I might get killed, eaten by a lion out in the streets. I heard a rumor that there's one out there in the square just eating things and people. Can't go out there. As the door turns on its hinges, just back and forth, so does the sluggard on his bed. The sluggard buries his hand in the dish, and he's weary of bringing it to his mouth again. Ah, it's going to require so much effort to put that fork into my mouth. It's got too much pasta on it. Ah, it's too heavy. It's too much. Too much. I shouldn't have put forth this much effort. Wow, this life's so hard. The sluggard also is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who can give a discreet answer. Interesting. Interesting part of the sluggard characteristics there. Here's how that comes into play, because typically a sluggard will get some sort of feedback. If a sluggard is ever around people who love him, he will get feedback. But the sluggard, in light of that last part, verse 16 there, always makes excuses. A sluggard is always a victim of injustice or adverse circumstances. No, you don't understand. I can't do this because of this. A sluggard will not take ownership for any failing or any problem that arises. No ownership. Always injustice. Always circumstances beyond what I can control or bear. So what gets in the way here? What is behind this tendency? Entitlement. I'm entitled to work and put forth as little effort as possible and have just the most comfortable life as I can in light of that little effort. What else? Laziness. Of course, these are all connected. Laziness. just shouldn't have to do this. This is unfair expectations. Idols of comfort and pleasure, right? All these mantras that are out there on advertisements, billboards. You earned it. You deserve more. You can get some rest and take a break. But do you want to live like that every day? Every moment of every day? That's going to be problematic. Big one, too, is lack of sober-mindedness. There's zero urgency in the sluggard. Zero. It's like there's nothing important. There's no spiritual battle. There's nothing that's of significance to actually put his hand to the plow and do what the Bible says in any measure at all. Everyone's failing in some way. We're not meeting the standard of Christ, that's for sure. But what does Paul say in Philippians 3? Forget what lies behind. Forget that path of sluggardness. We press on towards the upward call of Christ. Press on. So those things I just mentioned, those things rule the sluggard's heart, and he virtually becomes dependent on others and rarely is a helpful contributing factor. He does not fear God. He fears hard work. He fears sacrificial effort. That's what he fears. A God-fearing man is faithful in his oversight. A God-fearing man is devoted to his wife. A God-fearing man is truthful in his words. A God-fearing man is controlled in his interactions. A God-fearing man is receptive to his counselors, and a God-fearing man is diligent in his responsibilities. What do we do with these principles going out of here today? It's likely there's something here that the Lord has pointed out. Maybe some things, right? Well, identify a large weakness, a significant weakness, and seek to implement what the exhortation from the author of Hebrews here, what he gives his readers. Listen to this, Hebrews 12:12-13. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Yeah, maybe the Lord has shown some broken things, some bad things going on. Well, there it is. Take one step of faithfulness. Then take another. And when you stumble, get up and take a step. Faithfulness. That's Christian life. That's what we're called to do. And we will need the resources of Christ. Going back to the victory that we have sung about this morning multiple times already, we will need the victory of Christ to do this, and you will need that same motive that has been prayed about by Zach as well. The motive based on the worthiness of Christ. Is he worthy of these things in your life? And then how about the good of others under your care? Is that an additional worthy cause? The good of others. Again, whatever God has exposed this morning, just confess it. And that Proverbs 28:13 says you'll find mercy. You'll find mercy and to press on in more faithfulness, because we have to understand this. The self-pitier does not receive grace from the Lord. Because the Bible teaches this. God is opposed to the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The humble never put themselves before God and said, I got this, I'm pretty good. Yeah, this stuff, God-fearing, yeah, come on, pass that. That's not the humble. Humble is the one, Isaiah 66:2, right? This is the one to whom God will look, the one who is humble and contrite and who trembles at God's word. That'll be our prayer for this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you just for what you have supplied in your word. And of course, we could bring in many more principles that would give us more direction, just as husbands and fathers. And yet these are ones that encapsulate a lot of our lives. And we need your help. And oftentimes that help comes from one another. This is why discipleship, this is why the encouragement in Hebrews 10, encouraging each other while it's still called today, this is why that is there in the scriptures. We need this to press on. We know, Lord, we're all sinners. We're all just desperately in need of your grace and also your cleansing power. So please help us be faithful. And we know where it starts. Our passages have made that very clear. It starts with fearing you. May we not seek to try to trick you or do things in some hidden area that you think you can't see. You know all things, Lord. And yet you're patient with us. You're merciful. And we wake up in the morning and your mercies are new and we don't even know how or why, except that you get glory by bestowing abundant riches of these things on your people. So may we give you the glory that you are due. May we honor Christ, and may we serve our families with faithfulness. So please bless our efforts with the power that comes only from you. And we know that's due to the victory of Jesus Christ, and we pray in his name. Amen.